Well, good evening. We are in 1 Peter. We got into chapter 2 last week, and we just finished talking about a section where he's talking about us living good lives among the pagans so they can see our good deeds, that we are aliens in the world. A very important point that although we're very special to God, called by God, we're being built into God's spiritual household, reflecting God in the earth, in this world, we're aliens, which means we have no rights, we have no privileges. They're not going to recognize the great salvation that we have. And so now tonight, beginning in chapter 2, verse 13, we begin a section where we're going to talk about the institutions that God has established and how the Christian is to live among them. We mentioned this in church yesterday. Of all the institutions God has established, if it go from individual responsibility to family, marriage, nations, governments, all the way through all the authorities that he's established for the well-being of mankind, the world system, the cosmos system, is trying to deconstruct them into chaos, trying to dissolve all that and create its own reality. Yet the Christian has to have the responsibility of recognizing those institutions, that God's fingerprint, God's mark, both in natural creation and in his establishment of society, he's left his mark, and we need to recognize those things. So, thus the phrase, do not touch the Lord's anointed, David uses that, is God's established these things, make sure you honor him and don't join the world in deconstructing him. And so tonight we begin a series on he begins a section right here on living in harmony. And you can see this right here. I wrote this, just saw this in my Bible here as I was waiting. Some sections, chapter 1, verse 3. The first thing we talked about, the first 10 verses, was our great salvation that we have. We have a great salvation. It's our inheritance is stored up for us. It's not here. It's something that's yet to be manifested. Then beginning chapter 1, verse 13, our responsibility to be holy. Because we have this salvation, and God is our Father, we're to become like him. We're to live a holy life. We're going to be transformed. Not only are you saved in your spirit, you now need to be saved in your mind. You need to become holy. Your lifestyle needs to be manifesting God's nature, transformed into his image, not conformed into the world. So again, this is phase one of salvation, being saved. This is phase two of salvation, becoming holy like he is holy. That's what we're working on, sanctification. Then we just finished this last week. We are God's household, his spiritual household being built together to represent him in the earth. Yet in the world, the cosmos, we're aliens. We have no rights. We just mentioned that. Again, what's interesting about this is the word world comes from the word cosmos, which is the organization of parts, things that have been organized and put together. And so the world system, it is a system that's working against the kingdom of God. And God's household, it's just interesting, is the church, and the church is being built by Jesus Christ today, and he's bringing each of us in as individual living stones being built in to become a temple of God. So this right here is, again, a system that he's being built together by God. So there's the world, the cosmos system organized that's against God's kingdom, and he is building, in a sense, his own cosmos, his own organized system, the church. And these are the two things that are at war in time, the Church of Jesus Christ, which represents himself, and the cosmos, which is denying him. And that's the struggle. We see in 1 John, we're continually told to love the brotherhood. We're told to love each other. This is, again, not an emotion. Again, don't think of emotion like, well, I just love everybody. This is serving, giving, doing something. You're helping strengthen them in selfless service. So you love this. You do not love the world. Now, tonight, after we leave this section here, we're going to be getting into this part I talk about institutions. It can simply be titled Living in Harmony. And what we're going to go through, just a march through a variety. You can just see the institutions that Peter's going to address, including marriage and work as far as employment. And you're to live in harmony. And there's no point in the Christian message that we are to be bringing war against the world. We are not. We're bringing spiritual war against the spiritual forces in heavenly places by living in the truth, by proclaiming the truth, by being holy, by honoring these institutions. But never are we to try to destroy the people of the world, the people of the cosmos, the systems. Even though the system is established by God, many times the system, if it be marriage, if it be government, if it be nationality, it gets corrupted by the world system. Indeed, God created nations, but it is possible within the world system that nations end up becoming corrupting themselves, and that's where we get the warped sides of nationalism. Or even government. God established government. We're to honor government. That doesn't mean it's going to be perfect. It can be warped by the world into a corrupt government. Same thing with marriage. Same thing with husbands. Same thing with individual responsibility. All those things can be warped by the world. Those are established by God. Our job as Christians is to live with those institutions and in harmony. Then in a chapter later, in chapter 3, verse 13, he starts talking about the principle of suffering. Again, if you are aliens without any rights in this world, and you're living in harmony with these institutions, but yet those institutions themselves are trying to be deconstructed by the world, you're going to run into trouble. You're going to find yourself suffering in this world because you are an alien, because you're trying to cooperate with institutions that God has established that themselves are going to become corrupt by the world. You're going to find yourself at odds. You're not doing anything wrong. You're just not doing things the way they want them done. In fact, you're doing things right, according to God, but wrong in their eyes. And so there's going to be suffering. And Peter's going to talk about some principles in suffering. And the basic point is going to be basically, yeah, Jesus suffered. Jesus did right, and he suffered. He went to the cross, but he trusted God. He didn't say, what's wrong? Woe is me. This isn't fair. He continued to do right all the way to the cross, all the way to the grave, knowing that God was going to justify. God was going to redeem. God was going to make right these things. And we're to continue to live right, live in harmony with the institutions, live as aliens as we're being built into God's household with a responsibility of becoming holy, knowing that any kind of difficulty we face, any kind of suffering we face, God is going to know about it. He's going to make it right. Not necessarily deliver you and make it just all sunshine and roses, but that God is going to allow this to happen. He knows where you're at, and he's going to take care of it. And that's going to go up until the end, chapter 4, verse 7, the last chapter and a half or so, is just now about Christian conduct. How do we live as Christians? So let's jump into right here, chapter 2, verse 13. And what you're looking for, you're going to be able to see Paul's addressing, it can kind of seem like just random letters, like he's just writing Bible verses, but he's actually addressing now the institutions and our responsibility as God's household and aliens in the world, that in this world we still need to live at harmony with what the institutions of God has established. So here they are, chapter 2, verse 13. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men. You see where we get the word institutions? Instituted among men. Men did not institute these institutions themselves. God, just like God created nature and established rules and principles of nature, God has given us rules and institutions within society. And they're natural. I mean, you've got men and women, boys and girls. You've got marriage. You've got a family that's produced. From a family, you get together with a culture that becomes a nation that needs to be governed by some higher order as far as there's some kind of structure. It's not a great American idea. America had a great idea in the 1700s. Let's have men and women. Let's have them get married and have families, and then we'll form a government with these families and call ourselves a nation, say United States of America. And all of a sudden they go, what a great idea. And people around the world began to copy the American way of having families with husbands and wives. It's like you go anywhere in any culture, anywhere in history, you find the same thing, which is very, if you think about it, you find gravity affecting cultures in every area all through time. Gravity was always a factor. Getting food was always a factor. Raising crops was always an issue. These were things they always did because that's the way the world is put together. Yet, social-wise, they always had some basic institutions they followed. Where'd they come from? They didn't copy each other. It's just ingrained in human nature. And so, again, this word right here, submit, I've got in the NIV, submit, it's the word hypoteso. It's a military term for arrangement in order for command or by the leader. The leader gives a command, and you're now lined up for military marching as far as a military order. And so what it says right here, submit yourselves, it means come under the arrangement of the leader who's directing the battle. And in this case, God is the one who instituted these things. Submit yourselves, come in arrangement for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men. And for the Lord's sake, that means he's the one giving the commands. He's the one that gave the institutions. It's his purpose. And if you're a Christian, you're going to do this because it's right. to every authority instituted among men. Now he gives a list, whether to the king as the supreme authority, or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. Notice right there the role of government. There's going to be right and there's going to be wrong. The government is to hold this together. And if you're doing right, commend them. We need more of this. And if you're doing wrong, we need to stop this. So there are going to be rewards on one side, punishment on another. Again, we're assuming the government is going to be healthy. It's not going to be corrupted. Of course, there's always going to be error. But remember this as we read this. We are not looking for the perfect government any more than children are looking for the perfect father. Children only have to obey their father and mother when they are doing it the right way. If they're doing it the wrong way, well, you know, if my sons had a chance to decide, well, you know, I think dad overreacted there a little bit. I think we're going to just switch homes. I mean, that's not the command. It's like, again, when we start talking about being abusive, that's another whole topic. Or when we talk about governments completely rebelling against their institutions, then of course there's a time to, you know, for self-defense and protection. But we're talking about, well, that's not fair. I help teach my boys. Yeah, life is not fair. I'm not trying to be fair right now. I'm trying to establish order in my house. And it's like, well, that's not fair. I know it's not fair. You weren't even here, but you're one of the six. You're getting the same discipline. It's now a governmental principle. Everyone's going to do this, but it's not my fault. Look, I don't care. I'm fixing it. And so that I was using my authority to bring peace and harmony into the home, not fairness necessarily. Again, you always want to be fair, but you run around trying to make sure everybody's happy, you end up just going berserk. But nonetheless, with the king and the supreme authority or the governors who are sent by them to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. And do realize, going on the idea here, of Paul's not talking about, well, they were living at a time in the Roman world where everything was perfect. They had good leadership. Nero was on the throne. Nero was on the throne at this time, and he was declining in his leadership skills. And Peter does not even bring up his name. Paul doesn't bring up his name. They recognize him as Caesar. They recognize him as the king, and they continue to follow the authority. And yet, he's going to be the one who executes Peter. He's going to be the one who executes Paul. But these things are not brought up. They're not trying to teach the Christians, find an excuse. I have an excuse. It's like, no, these are institutions. Honor the institutions. For it is God's will that by doing good, you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. And this is going to be so pertinent in the coming years in American history for Christians, that by doing good, we are going to continue to follow the government. We're going to continue to respect the government that we live in, doing what is right, so they can't find some excuse that we are rebellious. In other words, there was a time in church history where the Christians began to rebel against government, and they ended up getting in trouble, not for being Christians, but for being rebels. It's like, if you rebel against the government, you're going to be executed for being a rebel. Again, we go back to if they're saying you can't be a Christian, you can't meet together, you can't teach about Jesus, well, that's where you do the same thing Peter says. Well, you decide if we should obey God or man. And in that case, they obeyed God and kept preaching about Jesus, but they did receive punishment for disobeying the government. They didn't say, well, let's overthrow the government. They said, well, that's the government's responsibility. They're under God. I've used this before, and I don't want to spend too much time on this. But it's like, in a simple situation, here's the individual, and the government is over the individual. There's the government. And if the government mistreats the individual, there's something over the government, and that's what's over the government is the Lord. The Lord is overseeing all of this, and that's where this is going to go. We're going to trust God. Yeah, but they're not treating me fair. That's not your call. You do what's right. You do what's good as a testimony to the government, following God's institutions. The Lord will take care of the government. And if you go through history, maybe it doesn't happen as fast as you want it to happen, but the Lord is more than capable of handling history, of handling nations. And again, you can see throughout history, nations that fell, that were destroyed because they rebelled against God. They mistreated people. It's the fourth generation. They devour the poor and needy from the earth. They are the ones that are going to be removed. God is going to bring judgment on them. It happened to empires. It happened to Israel on a couple of occasions. It's detailed in the book of Deuteronomy and Leviticus. But here we go. For it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. Live as free men. You are free. But do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. So you say, well, I'm in Christ, I'm free. But you do not have the right to use that to do what would be considered evil. You do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as servants of God in this world. Show proper respect to everyone. Again, that everyone, whoever deserves respect, you show them respect. I mean, just think about how our nation would be revolutionized if we actually followed this principle. I mean, just right here. Show respect to everyone. Doesn't mean you agree with them, but you show them respect. And part of the problem is we start pulling Christian principles out of our culture, and you're going to get what we call the Hamas generation, the fourth generation, the generation of violence, and it's surfacing. And it's not, I mean, unless there's some kind of revival, unless there's some kind of mass movement of, and it's going to take salvation, it's going to take, again, renewing of the mind of the believers, or it's going to take just a general recovery of God's natural principles of the institutions. And that's possible. You can turn back to these institutions without getting born again. You don't need to be born again and a Bible believer to understand individual responsibility, including sexuality, marriage, family, government, nationality. Those are not Christian principles. Those are ingrained in nature. Those are part of human society. So you can turn a culture around without Christian revival. You can turn it around just by bringing it back to these basic foundations of reality. Is that going to happen in America? Is that going to happen in the next 10, 15, 20, 30 years? We'll find out. My bet is no. We're on the way down. It's going to get worse. Again, not my desire, especially having children and grandchildren. That's not my desire, but is it going to turn around? But here it says, show proper respect to everyone. That is, no matter what happens, that's the Christian's response. Well, they're not showing me respect. I don't think that's the verse. It says, well, they're not showing me respect. I'm not going to respect them. Now you sound like a middle school kid that I deal with in school. It's like, no, they didn't show me respect. That's not your call. These are the rules. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the brotherhood of believers. Notice that right there. Show respect to everyone. But love the brotherhood. This receives a special attention. Love, again, don't think him, oh, I sent everybody a I love you card on Valentine's Day. That's not, we're talking about serving them, doing something to show you are committed to them. Some kind of work, something that's, again, it's not a matter of saying I love you, although nothing wrong with that. What it means is you're doing something that they see you love them. You're committed to them. So be committed to the brotherhood, whatever it takes to help them achieve their goal, their purpose. Love the brotherhood of believers, fear God, and honor the King. So you're loving these people here, the church. You're fearing God, the one who is over the government, fearing knowing that He is watching. Even though your culture doesn't teach you this, even though the culture is not concerned about that God is watching and is going to bring them to judgment, it's almost like He's the absentee God. He's like, He's off busy doing something. No, He's very much aware. In fact, He's putting things in places to bring deliverance, to bring judgment ultimately. And then, of course, honor the King. Honor the King. He's the leader established by God. So that's again, living in harmony. Nowhere in there is there room for rebellion. Nowhere in there is room for uprising. The Christian, even though you're mistreated, has to come under that. And even while you're being mistreated, is an opportunity to show how to live right. Even while they're being mistreated. Verse 18: Slaves, submit yourselves to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. And slavery was something that was in their culture. It was not a racial thing. It was an economic thing. It was a cultural thing. It had nothing to do with race. There are people that were slaves because of economics. There are people that were slaves because of having been conquered in war. There was good masters. There were poor masters. Just like there's good fathers and there's bad fathers. Good bosses, bad bosses. And slaves could earn their freedom. They could pay for their freedom. They could buy their freedom. They could be given their freedom. Or they could be brought in and adopted into the family. It was, again, I'm not going to try and make it off like some glorious thing that was going on. But it wasn't the oppression of simply because they're an opposite race, they didn't have the rights. It was part of the cultural system, including economics, including, again, social standing, where you were born, your place, and yet you could rise out of that. So again, there's a lot of history needs to be done on slavery in the ancient world. Again, I'm not saying these were verses that were used during the Civil War to justify slavery. And that the slavery that was in America was not even close to this type of slavery. The slavery we had was an oppressive type slavery as we go back and study it. Again, that's another whole conversation that is worth having, but we're not going to have it tonight. But notice Paul never in here has a march against slaves. He addresses slaves because the slaves were members of the church. They had enough freedom to become believers, to go to the church services, to be part of a church, to be part of the brotherhood, and then return home and serve their masters. That was their lot. That was their place. That was their place of employment, if you would. Many times, of course, if it's true that they are members of the church and are born again, they're going to receive spiritual gifts. And sometimes those spiritual gifts didn't always match their place in society. Sometimes they were teachers or they were leaders, they were pastors, and yet they were slaves. And there are accounts of people that they'd go to the church and their slave would be the teacher or would be some kind of a leader, and they'd return back to their place in society. So a very interesting setup there. Paul's telling the slaves how to behave with their masters. Very similar to your employer. Do not just show respect to your employers who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he is conscious of God. In other words, if you're doing what's right and respecting those, even those who are oppressing, because you know this is what God wants you to do, Peter says, that's commendable. Because he's conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? In other words, if you're a disobedient slave, if you're not getting your job done, if you're disrespectful and you get beaten for it, it's like, you're not suffering for the sake of it. I remember an individual, I can tell you the story, who ended up going into a situation where they had to go to prison. They were a believer, supposedly. And they went to prison and they considered they'd committed a crime. And they'd gone to prison. And it's like, well, I'm suffering and being persecuted, and God is sending me here to be a witness. It's like, no, fool, you committed a crime. You're being punished by the authorities. It has nothing to do with Christianity. And it's like you just watch people spin. And that's what Peter's saying right here. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? It's like, you deserved it. God is the one that is overseeing the beating. You disobeyed. I got a speeding ticket. I'm being persecuted. You were speeding. There's nothing to do with Christianity here. Anyway, Peter addresses that right here. But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. In other words, if you're actually doing good, you're respecting the authority, and they're persecuting you because of your Christian faith. They're persecuting you because you will not buy into the world system. And this is coming. This is coming more and more. You hold to the institutions that God has created. You hold to His morality. You don't buy the new flip-flop morality. You don't buy the new light for darkness, darkness for light philosophy that the world's wanting you to go with. And you hold to this, you're going to be considered a criminal, but yet you're doing right. You're doing what is, you're holding the truth in honor, and the world's going to persecute you. Then it says right here, but if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. Once again, you're going to have to trust God for that. To this you were called. Right there. To this you were called. Because Christ suffered for you, leaving you example that you should follow in His steps. Christianity comes down to this. We are being built by God into the church, a spiritual house. It's His temple. We are placed in the world as witnesses, and this world is trying to deconstruct everything God has established. You're being built by God to represent Him in this world who's trying to deconstruct everything He wants to do. What are you called to? Suffering. That's a head-on collision. But in this head-on collision, you're not going to go to war and destroy the world. You're here to serve the world. You're here to be a testimony. You're here to do good and show them how to live a good life, how to live in the institutions. to this you were called. And then you go, well, I don't know if that's Christian. Well, look, I just read the verse. I don't know. To this you are called because Christ suffered for you. I mean, the very fact you say it's Christian, your leader, Christ, came to build God's church in a world and pay for sins. And he was innocent. He came to the world to bring us out of the world. And so if that's what how Christ got us out was coming into the world and suffering to get us out. Of course, his work was greater. It was that work of salvation. We're going back to the world to try and draw people out. Maybe the slave is drawing his master out by being a faithful slave and doing good works. We're going to see in a few verses, the wife is drawing her husband out by being submissive and doing good and being faithful and drawing him out, because these are examples. Going back, it's basically a rescue mission. To this you are called. You're going on a rescue mission, but I don't want any difficulties. I want to be the hero. I want to be the hero that saved the ship. I want to be the hero that saved the little girl off the side of the mountain. But I don't want it to be difficult. I just want the headlines. What? That's not going to happen. If you're on a rescue mission, you're called to suffer. You can't rescue anybody if you're not going to pay the price. And so again, it says, to this you are called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. So there's going to be suffering. You're not coming to the world to judge the world. The world's already stands judged. We're trying to rescue people out of the cosmos system. And you've got to pay a price. You should follow in his steps. In verse 22, here it is. It says, he committed, now he's quoting out of Isaiah, a prophecy that Jesus fulfilled. He committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. So he suffered because he was the hero. He suffered because he was on a rescue mission. He did not suffer because he committed sin. He did not suffer because he was deceitful and deceit was found in his mouth. He was speaking the truth. He was living righteous. He was on a rescue mission. He was pleasing God. And in doing that, he had to suffer to accomplish the purpose. Our lives are not going to be far from that. Of course, we're not going to be dying for the sins of the world, but you may be serving individuals as you draw them out at some level. When they hurled, now here's your response. Again, Peter is using Jesus Christ as not to glorify Jesus Christ, although Jesus Christ is glorified and he's the hero of the story. He's using Jesus Christ as an example because this is what you're supposed to do. This is what I'm supposed to do. When they hurled insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself, right back to here, he entrusted himself to God. He entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He knew he is being mistreated at his trials. He knew he was going to his death and he was innocent. But he trusted him who's going to judge justly. And because God judged justly, Jesus was resurrected. Jesus ascended to heaven, was seated at the right hand of God. And if you will do the same thing, you will not return insults. You will not retaliate. You will make no threats. You'll trust God. You'll receive the same treatment he did. In other words, if you act the way Jesus acted, you'll receive the same treatment from God that Jesus received. Again, Jesus went further in service and was exalted higher than we will go, but we can still serve and we can still be exalted in his kingdom. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. And souls, going back to this idea right here, being holy, renewing your minds. Now you're learning how to think right. You're learning how to react in these situations. He's leading. He paid for your sins, brought you into the fold, gave you an example, and now he's the shepherd leading you in this service to the world that you're aliens in and you're living in harmony. Now chapter 3, it's a new chapter, but we just keep right on going with the institutions. Here we go. Wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives. When they see the purity and reverence of your lives, your beauty should not go. That will stop right there. So in other words, right here now, talking to wives. It would seem, then verse 7 is going to talk to husbands, but right here he's talking to wives, and it would seem that within the church there are some wives that the husbands are not in the church. Women are believers, the wives are believers, but the husbands are not. They're coming out, and they're going to be going back home. And they're being given information. They're being given admonition, and here it is. Theirs to respond the same way to their husbands who are not believers, their husbands who are still in the world. They don't understand the Christian faith. The same way the government or the non-believers, what are you going to do for them? Well, you're in a marriage relationship. The marriage is an institution established by God, and I think it's clear here in 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, you can see Paul encourage them to marry believers. You don't want to marry an unbeliever, but if you find yourself married to an unbeliever, that is, I mean, you think about it, make your own decision, but there's nowhere in the Bible that that's grounds for divorce. Well, I'm a Christian, they're not. I'm going to get divorced. In fact, it's just the opposite. Be submissive to your husbands so that if any of them do not believe the word, that's interesting, the word, they may be won over without words. Now, here's a promise you want to hang on to, not just in marriage, but just in life. I mean, I try to use this. I don't want to use it as an excuse, but you can use it, just the fact that they won over without words by the behavior of their wives. If husbands can be brought to faith by just watching their wives and observing and maybe asking questions, eventually there has to be some kind of a conversation, but they're drawn to the Christian faith because of their wives' good behavior, any of us can draw people to Christ by our good behavior. Again, don't want to use that as an excuse for not to evangelize or not to share your faith verbally. But you can be a good person, and people are drawn to you, and that will open doors. So right here, he's telling you, without words, or actually without a word, by the behavior of their wives, when they see the purity and reverence of their lives, their commitment to what is right, they see that, and it is attractive. That kind of character is attractive to people. Watch what it's compared to. Remember, that kind of behavior, purity and reverence is attractive. Your beauty or attractiveness should not come from outward adornment, such as braided hair and the wearing of gold, jewelry, and fine clothes. Instead, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. In other words, we're talking right here at phase two. They should be able to see this inner side manifesting, the renewed spirit. Now let's go back and look at a few things here. So the beauty of the inner beauty instead of the outward beauty. And when it says chapter 3, verse 3, your beauty should not come from outward adornments, just for your own sake, because we've been throwing this word around a lot. That word adornments in the NIV, adornments, is the word cosmos. It means arrangement. Again, so several places in the New Testament and the Septuagint and other places, the word cosmos, it refers specifically to the system, the organized system of the world. But cosmos, the word can also be used in Greek literature, as in here, for adornments, like jewelry. You put on the jewelry. You put pieces together to decorate yourself. Cosmetics. The word cosmetics comes from this word cosmos, which means to arrange. And so again, there's a technical, theological word that Paul uses and other places use, the world system. But standing alone here, he's not saying your beauty should not come from outward world. I mean, does anybody else have a different translation besides adornments? Your beauty should not come from outward adornments. Anything else besides adornments or jewelry or something like that? No? Okay. Anyway, cosmos, the word means order, arrangement. Opposite is chaos. Cosmos or chaos. Such as braided hair. Again, you can just have hair, or you can cosmos the hair, meaning arrange, braid the hair. And the wearing of gold jewelry, and actually my NIV says fine clothes. The Greek actually says and clothes. So right there, if you read that literally, some people would say, well, so Christian women should not wear makeup, they shouldn't wear jewelry, they shouldn't make themselves pretty, they shouldn't fix their hair. If you're going to push that, if you're going to push that, you, the, this verse, if you're going to push it, yeah, literally, This verse says they should not be wearing. The word fine is added in the NIV, fine clothes, because the NIV or the Greek says clothes. So women should just, I mean, if what Peter's saying, don't fix your hair, no makeup, no jewelry, he's also saying no clothes. And that's what the Greek says. His point is not don't get clean, don't dress up, don't fix your hair. His point is that is not the extent of who you are. Don't just go for the worldly appearance. You got to have the beauty on the inside. And you're going to win your husband. Of course you're going to win your husband. Look, I mean, you got to balance all this out with Song of Songs all the way through. Women are made to be beautiful. That's part of men are supposed to. I mean, we always see this picture of Jesus with a. Think about this. And I don't want to go off on a tangent here, but we always think Jesus had long hair. He had long hair. You remember this? This is now I'm going way off subject. The story. This is an old joke from the 70s. Son wanted a car. And his dad says, "I'll get a car if you cut your hair." I'm not going to cut my hair. And the dad kept saying, "I'll get you a car if you cut your hair." That kid had long hair. We all had long hair in the 70s. And finally, the kid went to church and found out and saw a picture of Jesus. Jesus had long hair. So he says, "Hey, Jesus had long hair." And his dad's response was, "Yeah, and Jesus walked everywhere he went." So, yeah, that's no theological value there. But the point is, we think of Jesus having long hair. And, you know, that's, who knows. But if you look at the statues, if you look at the images of people from Jesus' time, you see guys like Caesar, Mark Antony, that's earlier. These people all had short hair. They all were shaved. Alexander the Great brought in the ideal of shaving and cutting the hair short. The Romans picked it up and they kept their hair short. Romans had short-kept hair for men. So if Jesus and the Jews, his disciples, were of that culture, heavily influenced, and you got to believe John the Apostle was heavily influenced. There's several reasons to believe that. By the Greek culture, is they would have had short hair. Not that long hair is right or wrong, but the idea there is we get pictures of Jesus with long hair, you know, the hippie look, and there's a good chance he kept his hair short. And remember, when he went to the cross, they didn't want to tear his garment because it was woven in one piece. It was very expensive. They decided to gamble for it instead of tearing it in and everybody gets a piece of it. Most guys, they just shred the clothes and everybody gets a piece of cloth. Jesus is like, wait, let's not tear this. We're not going to see this again for a while. And so they kept his clothes. So right there, Jesus probably kept his hair short. Who knows? We got to think that he took care of himself. He moved amongst the public. He was with leaders. He was with a variety of people. And he had clothes that they wanted to gamble for and not shred them like rags. So Jesus took care of himself. And the same thing here. This is by no means saying women should not take care of themselves. They should not be allowed to dress themselves up. But what it is saying is, the emphasis Peter is saying is, don't count on outward appearance. There's something bigger happening here. Is your inner beauty. Okay, that.
You know why they shaved their beard and cut their hair short?
So the Persians couldn't grab them by the beard and slice their throats. Yeah. Alexander, he went against, because the Persians, and coming off the Babylonians, they had the long curly hair. You see them, they had the curls in there. Then they grew the beards. And Alexander, they would just go to battle, grab beards and slice people's throats. And so Alexander, before he went to battle, cut your hair, shave your beards. And that was a turn. You can just see history marching down right there, and then just flips. Greeks and Romans, they began to, the Persians, Babylonians, Assyrians, all had the long curls and wigs and types of things and the big beards. Yeah, exactly. And so, yep, that's Alexander the Great, once again, leaving his mark in history. A lot of things Alexander the Great left his mark on. Him and Herod. Okay, wearing gold, jewelry, fine clothes. Instead, it should be with that of the inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. The word quiet means not touchy. That's quiet. It doesn't mean shh, don't quiet women, don't talk. It means not touchy. It doesn't mean every time someone, always overlook it, roll with the punches. Don't always be like touchy. That's what the Greek word means, not touchy. Which is of great worth in God's sight. Meaning if you're able to overlook an offense, That's worth great in God's eyes. For this is the way the holy women of the past who put their hope in God used to make themselves beautiful. They were submissive to their own husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her master. You are her daughters if you do what is right and do not give way to fear. And so there's an Old Testament historical reference that he's using there and bringing glory to Sarah for being submissive and also being a God-fearer and being able to do what is right and not being fearful of the situation. Now, verse 7. That's how women are to live in the institution of marriage. Men, husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives. Now, the word "be considerate" is the phrase in the Greek, according to knowledge. According to knowledge as you live with your wives or with females. In the Greek, it says, according to knowledge as you live with females, is what it's saying. Notice what it's saying, according to knowledge. In other words, if you're going to live with a female, this is Peter who's got a wife. If you're going to live with a female, the best way to do this, God's way, is you get some knowledge. How do they tick? What do they want? Don't just say, this is my house. Husbands, in the same way, according to knowledge, live with your females. In other words, if you're going to take a female into your house, do some research. Get some knowledge. What is right and what is wrong? I can speak for experience. I've been on the educational path for many years. But you imagine, we got married and we were 21. What does a 21-year-old college kid, college boy, who plays baseball and hangs out with the guys, know about a female living in the house? I mean, zero. Not enough. And so, what's the man's job? Do some research. Get some knowledge. Again, right here, it says, NIV translates it, be considerate. I guess that's a nice way of saying it. But find out. Don't just expect that there's a new person coming in the house that's a different type of person. Learn about this person and live with them with some knowledge. And that, I tell you what, that was, as I got educated, I look back and there's so many things, not just in marriage, but just my entire life. When I was 15, when I was 20, 25, 30, all the way through, I look back, it's like, what were you thinking? Even now, it's like, sometimes you just want to just crawl in a hole and just don't communicate, because it's like I'm lacking so much information. But anyway, there it is. Husbands, in the same way, in accordance to knowledge, live with your female and treat them with respect. The word respect also is honor, as the weaker vessel. Now again, that is weaker vessel. That is not saying weaker person, weaker mentality, weaker. It goes in the age of feminism. This is just skip this verse and just keep going. But it is not saying they're weaker, they're lesser. It says weaker vessel. It says weaker. It says weaker partner in the NIV. It's kind of setting you up for you need to do better than that, guys. The word is vessel, meaning they're physically different and they're weaker, and so there's a role that needs to be played. Again, there's that's not derogatory. That's telling the men you need some knowledge and you need to make sure you take care of this person. You've got some responsibilities as the weaker vessel. And now watch this. And as co-heirs, again, heirs, that's co-heirs, meaning you are equals with you in the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. In other words, if you do not know how to live with your wife, if you do not treat them with honor, you do not take your role as being the one who's to take care of certain things that they can't take care of, and indeed, remember who was made to be the helpmate. I mean, the man wasn't made to be the helpmate for the woman. The man was there, and then God says, oh yeah. Yeah, we need some help. And he made a woman to come and help to finish the project. So, I mean, this is, and there's a place for women's rights. There's a place for the feminist whole thing. There's a place for it. But when you start deconstructing women and deconstructing men and trying to make them the same thing, you are destroying an institution God has made. God has made men not better, but he's made men different, and he's made women different. I mean, why do we even need to say this? I mean, because I just want to say, because men cannot give birth, by the time you say that, someone did, they got somehow science experiment or something, and it got, it's like, but in the real world, men are different than women, not just physically, but their whole makeup is different because they're brought together, they complete each other. Again, men and women are different. And then that's an institution. And then when they're brought together in marriage, now they become a unit. And now that's an institution. You can't bring two men together and have the institution of marriage. Because it doesn't, I don't care what they feel, this doesn't work. Or two women together, it's like, well, that's not the way it works. These two, men and women, are unique, God's special creation. Come together, they make a marriage, and they can produce a family, and family is the bedrock, the foundation of a society, which becomes a nation. It's like, and you destroy men and women. I mean, right there, that's deconstruction. That is, again, be critical. I mean, if you're an alien in the world, you're going to end up with this kind of statements and beliefs. In the world wants to deconstruct men and neutralize them and make them something like in the middle here. They want to deconstruct women. They want to blame men, and they want to make this opposition. And it's like, and it bring women here. You're equal to a man. It's like, you're not equal. It's not about equality. It's about difference. It's like, I don't want to be equal with a woman in the sense of being the same as a woman, and I don't want my woman to be equal with me in the sense of being the same as me. I mean, equal. We're both co-heirs of life. We're both created by God with a purpose designed for God's plan, an institution, and to dissolve that is actually, notice what it does. It destroys individual responsibility. It destroys marriage, which destroys family, which is the bedrock of society, which upsets the government and the nation, and the whole thing is deconstructed. And now, someone's going to come in and say, oh, we've got a problem, and try and rebuild it into another false reality and say, we've got to fix this problem. Again, that's such a touchy thing to talk about. But nonetheless, there it is. We just read now the institution of wives living with husbands, husbands living with wives. And notice this, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. Husbands are to live with their wives honorably, with knowledge, treating them as the weaker vessel. They need your help in certain areas. So that nothing will hinder, the phrase hinder means to cut in on your prayers. In other words, if you can't handle your marriage life, your prayer life is going to be... It's Peter's saying this. Your prayer life will be hindered if your marriage life is not functioning. If you do not know how to function with a female in your house, your prayer life is not going to... Something's cutting in on you. In other words, live together in harmony, respecting each other, submitting, honoring, working with each other with knowledge, and your prayer life is going to be affected. Now you got a partner in not just life and marriage, you got partners in prayer, and God is working with you. Verse 8, finally, all of you, live in harmony with one another. Be sympathetic, love as brothers, be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing. Because to this you were called. What? You are called to what? To be insulted and reply with a blessing. It's like, it's the world, the cosmos, versus God's house, the church. And the world is going to come against the believers. They're going to come against God. They're going to come against God's institution. And they're going to come against you because that's who you are. You are His house. You are His presence in the earth. When they come against God, they're going to say, excuse me, we're not talking about you. We're talking about God. It's like, you're the one representing God. So they're going to come against you. They're insult you. What is your response? Insult back? No. When they insult, you bless back. How do you bless? That doesn't mean you say something nice, although it could be. It means you continue on your service of blessing them. For God so loved the world, He sent His Son. Jesus went to the cross and died for the world. They insulted Him all the way to the cross. Yet He went and blessed them. But what? By dying for them. The same thing. Not necessarily that He had to say something kind to them, although He did say, Father, forgive them. When they insult you, you continue on your mission of blessing. You are here to bless the world. You understand that, right? It's a huge thing. Someone said something yesterday after church about this, and you may have heard it, the dominion theology. There's different levels of dominion theology. But it's the idea that the church is going to take over the world. It's the idea that the church, yeah, indeed, Jesus Christ is coming back and He will reign and we'll reign with Him. That's in the Bible. But I think the key is Christ returns and we return with Him. The dominion theology is we right now are marching on the earth and not necessarily blessing, but we are taking over. We're taking over territory. We're taking over governments. We're taking over institutions. And we're bringing by force Christianity. And eventually, when we have conquered the world and we have established dominion, the church has dominion, Jesus Christ will come back and join us. Now, again, if you want to read your Bible, there are people, I mean, there are churches, there's theology, it's called dominion theology. If you read, and it's not new. You can see it developing in John Calvin's Geneva. You can see it in the Catholicism. You remember they what they did. I mean, it's all, I don't want to say it's all the same thing, because this is different than Calvinism, and this is different than Catholicism, but it's the same idea. You've either got to have the view that the church is going to conquer the world before Jesus comes back, which would be post-millennialism, or it's going to be premillennial. Post-millennial is we conquer and Jesus comes back after the millennial reign, after we've done it. Nice job, team. Premillennial is we're never going to get it done. We're just here serving until Jesus comes back. So dominion is, again, a form of post-millennialism, if you want to say that. And that's a rush through this. But right here, you can see right here, the world is going to insult us. The church is going to bless. Why? Right here. Because this is right here. Do not repay, I'm in verse 9 of chapter 3, do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing. So when you receive insult, you still continue on your service of blessing. When you receive some kind of evil, you continue on the path of blessing and continue to serve the world, just like Jesus continued to go to the cross. He didn't get halfway through. If you guys keep making fun of me on the cross, I'm just going to get down. I'm not going to die for anybody. Now, you treat me nice when I'm dying on the cross. They mocked Him, they spit on Him, they ridiculed Him, they blasphemed Him. But as they did that, He continued to do what? Be a blessing. And we're to do the same thing. Why? Because to this you were called. I'm called to the best life now. I'm called to the good life. No, you're called to bring blessing to the world as the world insults and brings evil to you because you represent God in this world. I'm not saying it's easy. I'm saying Peter's making it very clear. The world is going to come against you, but the reason you are here is to continue to present God, to present Jesus Christ, to live right, to uphold the institutions and the correct definition of the institutions in the midst of this world. What will they do? Well, some will convert. Some will come over and understand. Some will continue to insult you. When do you get to stop? Oh, no, no. This is what you're called to, so that you may inherit a blessing. In other words, your blessing is not here. Your blessing is in the kingdom. 4. Now here's a quote out of the Old Testament. For whoever would love life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from deceitful speech. He must turn from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. That is what we do as believers. We seek peace for all men and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and His ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. If there's nothing else, if you want to hang something on your refrigerator, hang that on your refrigerator. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and His ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. In other words, when you're called to be a blessing to the world, you better continue to be a blessing, because if you start turning to evil, now God's face is against you. You're called to be a blessing, and now He's on your side. He's defending you. He's helping you. He's empowering you. He's giving you more grace, and He's got an inheritance plan for you. But you turn to evil, the very God that was helping you, now you're shut down. You shut down the flow. Peter's done. And you got to believe, Peter was not perfect. A lot of these things Peter has learned not from theology school. He's learned from boots on the ground. He's learned from experience. You think Peter ever did something wrong and didn't treat his wife the right way? Treated her without knowledge. That's probably how he learned this. Do you think he ever turned to evil? Like maybe in the face of persecution, drew a weapon and attacked somebody with a knife or a sword? Yes, he did. He cut off the high priest's servant's ear. When they came to arrest Jesus, we're not going to stand for this. We'll stand up and fight. And it's like, no, Peter, no. If you live by the sword, you die by the sword. Peter, if you want to be a criminal, the institution of government is here. That's what he said. When he says, if you live by the sword, you die by the sword, he wasn't being poetic. He was, I guess, but it was bringing a point home. Peter, you've just crossed the line and become a criminal, and you're out of my hands. The government now is going to persecute you or punish you, not for being a Christian, but you are now, you just attacked another man with a sword. The government that I instituted has to punish you. Here, pick the ear up, stuck it back on the guy's head, put your sword away. Sorry about this. Okay, you guys were busy arresting me right here. It's like, why do you think Jesus put the guy's ear back on? Peter, this is not what tonight's about. Here, get rid of the evidence. There's no evidence. He's fine. Here, wipe that blood up there. And that's how he resolved that. When he says, if you live by the sword, you die by the sword, he's quoting an institution. You become a criminal, they don't bear the sword in vain. That's Romans 13. It's like, Peter. And so when you read this by Peter, you go, oh, Peter was so wise. Yeah, because he'd made a lot of mistakes. I mean, again, this is the inspired word of God. But Peter's writing truth, but Peter's also writing to himself. These are things he's learned. Same thing as I'm telling you these things. It's not like, you need to be like this because I've got this figured out. It's like, I'm reading these things. Well, how about living in knowledge with your wife? It's like, guess who needs to learn to do that? Me. Guess who learns to keep his mouth shut, not return insult for insult? Well, that would be me. It's like, all the way through, it's me. Who needs to be submissive? Me. Who needs to drive the speed limit? Well, me. You know, it's like, so, I mean, these are the things that the Christian is challenged to do in the face of the world. And so when you read this verse right here, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil, guess whose heart that pricks? I'm like, oh my gosh, I want God to be on my side. Who is going to harm you? Now, he's now in chapter 3, verse 13. I've got it right here, 3, verse 13. We've just finished this section on living in harmony with the institutions. And you can see he ended with a great verse right there. The face of the Lord against those who do evil. If you don't live in harmony with the institutions, God is against you. You're touching God's anointed and God's against you. You understand that phrase? I heard some put a thing up online somewhere about Benny Hinn. Talk about God's anointed and you can't say anything bad about Benny Hinn. Otherwise, God will strike you. Don't say anything bad about Benny Hinn. Well, okay. Ben, if you're preaching stupid doctrine, I'm going to say something bad about you. God's already said something bad about you in His Word. If I'm saying something stupid, it's like, you don't dare talk bad about me because I'm God's anointed. It's like, no, if I'm teaching something wrong, if I'm doing something wrong in my life, that's not the point. The point is God's anointed was talking about Saul, who was the king, who was the government established by God. David wouldn't assassinate the king. He was going to let God take care of it. And the same thing here. When we talk about living in harmony, the harmony is do not touch God's anointed. Do not touch marriage. Do not touch government. Do not touch nationalism. Do not touch these things that God has established, because by deconstructing those, you're joining with the world and you're doing evil and you're right here. Right here it says, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. You start touching God's anointed, deconstructing marriage, deconstructing individuality, including sexuality, deconstructing family, all these things, you're now fighting against the Lord. Now, this next one right here, verse 13, begins the next thing we'll talk about next week. There are principles of suffering, because you are going to suffer. And this whole next section, just like we talked about the institutions, is about suffering. He begins by saying this, who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? If you're doing good, if you're trying to serve the poor, if you're trying to help the community, if you're going out of your way to help children and help widows, and you're doing these things that are benefit, who is going to harm you? And the answer is, rhetorically, well, no one really. But even if you should suffer for what is right, and in the Greek right there, it's saying it's a fourth class condition. If, and it's a rare thing you do, you are blessed. In other words, it is the ideal here is the world is going to see you serving them, doing good, following the institutions. And if you do those things, the chances are the world is not going to persecute you because look how good these people are. And that's actually, we go through church history, that's what kind of got the Christians up in the mainstream is the apologists, like Tertullian and others, were writing to the emperor saying, look at what we're doing. We're feeding the poor. We're helping the government. Others go to you and ask for money. We are collecting money ourselves, taking care of our own poor. We're taking care of our own widows and our own orphans. We're not going to you. We're a benefit to your society. They argued these cases. Look at our good deeds that we're doing. They actually use that as an argument and help bring Christianity into the mainstream. And that's what we're supposed to be doing. But even if it is, even if you are persecuted, you're still blessed. Maybe not here, but you will be blessed. And so now you're going to begin to establish some principles on suffering so that when you are suffering, you don't just collapse and give up and say, I don't know what's going on. It's like it's part of the Christian life. Well, we'll pick this up next week. I'll pray and we're finished. Father, we thank you again for the chance to look into your word. We thank you for the truth you preserved for us. We ask that we would handle it correctly as we teach it and listen to it, but also that we'd be empowered by your spirit to apply it in our lives, that we'd remember, that we'd have insight, and we'd be able to demonstrate your goodness in our lives to other people and also be able to explain these institutions and the goodness that you've created, Father. We do pray for revival in our nation, in our churches, and in our family, and asking that we may see your hand in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your patience.